Well, I want to express my gratitude to Rob Richardson for the way he pulls together these hymns and choruses and pulls this praise team together, and thank the Lord for Susan Walker. And, you know, we're very blessed as a congregation to be able to sing as we do to the Lord and to be led as we are. And I thank God really for each of these Sundays that we can sing together to the Lord. Just when I think it can't get any better, then we have a Sunday like this and it's better. So I really think it's because we are growing spiritually as a people and as a church, and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it just must find expression to God in the public gathering of His people. I've been many places where I sit on the platform and as the congregation sings and looks out and men not singing and people staring at the wall and all of that. And to be in a place like this where there's a choir of 400 people and we're all just belting it. You know, just singing. In fact, sometimes I have to pull myself back because when I get up here I'll be hoarse and not have the voice that I need to preach. But it's just fun to sing to the Lord and to just let it rip for God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, as we continue our brief series on discipleship. And this message is a continuation for the last several weeks of a message that I started entitled Marks of a True Disciple. Now I hope that you've been tracking with me as we've been moving through this very important passage of Scripture that defines for us what it is to be a disciple of Christ. It's a pretty basic question and one that speaks directly to every life and every heart here today. So this bullet does not miss any target here today. It's all intended directly to every life and every heart here today. I want to begin by reading the section. We began in verse 24 and have worked our way through verse 37. Today we pick up at verse 38 and we'll see how far we progress. But I want to read verses 38 through 42 for you. And as you recall, in verse 24, he begins a disciple. Everything that flows out of verse 24 really explains and expounds upon what a true disciple of Jesus Christ is. I want to tell you again as I read this, if you are a born-again believer, you are a disciple of Christ. And so this really defines for us really what a Christian is, what a born-again believer is. And it really cuts against kind of the cheap grace and easy believism of the day that it's just confessing Christ is just an intellectual exercise and joining a church is just such an easy thing you're in. What this does for us is really come back to the basics of what it is to follow Christ. And so beginning in verse 38, marks of a true disciple. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That means he is not a true follower of mine. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. If you and I were to go to Jerusalem today, one of the sights that we would be sure to want to see is a marked road that runs through the ancient city that is called the Via Dolorosa. It is the path that has been marked out along which Christ carried His cross for part of the way from the judgment hall of Pilate to Calvary. Now, we're not entirely certain where Pilate's judgment hall is today, because in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, just literally leveled Jerusalem until not one stone was left upon another in the temple. And so, under the debris of the fallen city and over all of these centuries, we're not exactly certain where it was that Jesus stood trial before Pontius Pilate and gave the good confession. But it was at that place that Pilate, trying to get out of the horns of this dilemma, offered Barabbas, and Barabbas was turned down to the crowd, and he gave them Christ, and they said, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And so it was at that point that some Roman soldiers, after they had crushed a crown of thorns into His skull, and after they had beat Him to a pulp, really, put a cross on His back, and He carried this cross through the streets of Jerusalem to a hill called Calvary. And we're not certain, really, where Calvary is either. If we go there, the tourist guides will point to a place and tell us that that's it. There's a bus station there now. But the Bible scholars tell us we're not certain where Calvary really is. But along the way, along the Via Dolorosa, a little after 1300 A.D., they staked out this path. It's called the Four Stations of the Cross. You can go there today and go to Station 1 and do the whole journey to Station 14. The first one is the Judgment Hall of Pilate. Second is where Christ received His cross. And you get the idea. You progress to the third. It's where He fell under the weight of the cross. Supposedly, we don't really know. In fact, there are nine of these 14 stations there. They have erected churches or shrines or that type of thing. And so you really have to cut through just a lot of tradition. But as this unfolds, step number four is where Jesus met His mother. Station five, Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry His cross. Station six, where Jesus' face was supposedly wiped. It's not recorded in Scripture. Seventh, where He supposedly fell under the weight of the cross again. Eight, or under the duress of the moment. Eight, Jesus was met by the daughters of Jerusalem, that was in Scripture. And nine, where Jesus supposedly fell a third time. Ten, where they stripped Him naked. 11, where He was nailed to the cross. 12, where He was lifted up upon the cross to die. 13, where He was taken down. 14, station number 14, where He was laid in the tomb. You can go there today and walk the Via Dolorosa, which is Latin for the way of suffering, or the sorrowful way. That's what it was for Christ. It was a very sorrowful way. And it's staggering. We read a verse like this, and Jesus said, if you're going to follow after Me, you're going to have to walk your own Via Dolorosa. You're going to have to follow Me in your own way of suffering, the sorrowful way. Oh, it will lead to blessing, and it will lead to peace and joy and excitement and victory. But it is a Via Dolorosa. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to walk the Via Dolorosa. You have one right where you live. Stations along the way, yeah, it's your house, your neighborhood, your workplace, your school, your shopping area, your ball field. All of these are stations on your Via Dolorosa. And God has a cross for you to carry. And you're to carry it every day. And that's what the Christian life is. It is a following after Christ. And none of us can follow Christ empty-handed, can we? There is a cross for every one of us to carry as we follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a weightiness about the Christian life. There is a gravitas about the Christian life. It's the weight of the cross that is upon our back as we follow after Jesus Christ. It leads to life. It leads to the Lord. It leads to heaven. It leads to glory. And there is life abundant even along the Via Dolorosa. But you have your own Via Dolorosa to carry your cross here. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 38. Now, Jesus has not yet died, So they do not have in their mind Jesus carrying His cross, because that has not happened yet. And at this point, every time Jesus says to them, like, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be lifted, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees will put me to death, I'll be lifted up, died, buried, raised from the dead, it would just go right over their head. They never really got it. But when Jesus said this, they had seen enough of these, they knew exactly what He was talking about. This was the dreaded Roman death march. Their executions were on public television. Their executions were on primetime cable. Everyone had seen these public executions. The whole area of Judea, you understand, geographically, is only the size of Dallas-Fort Worth. That's all it is. It's a tiny little compressed strip of land. It's hard to get too far away from Jerusalem. And for most of the populace, they had been in Jerusalem, if nothing else, to come there for the religious holidays. They all had to come there to celebrate Passover, to celebrate Pentecost, to celebrate the religious holidays. And they had come to Jerusalem, and they had seen the crosses that outlined the roads. In fact, it was said that there were so many crucifixions, they ran out of trees. And they were like telephone poles that would line the main arteries leading into Jerusalem. And that's where they would nail those who would rise up against the Roman Empire. They would nail them to a cross. And so if Jesus speaks to His disciples here in this day, it's kind of like everything is tracking along okay. In beginning of verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. You're going to be roughed up a little bit. They're going to call you Beelzebub. Okay. Sticks and stones can break my bones. Word can never hurt me. We'll just press on in this. And everything is tracking along. You know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. God's going to take care of you. But as we come to verse 38, Jesus ups the ante and says what it's like to be a true follower of Christ. Look at it again. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has lost his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And this unfolding outline that began in verse 24, this is point number 8. At verse 38 and 39, and this is the 8th mark of a true disciple, it is the word crucifixion. Just to remind you, verse 24, submission. Verse 25, imitation. Verse 26, persecution. 27, proclamation. Last time we looked at verses 28 to 31, trepidation. 32 and 33, confession. And 7th, verses 34 to 37, division. And there's no need for me to re-summarize all that, or I won't be able to get to what I want us to look at today, which is crucifixion, verses 38 and 39. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. One thing that strikes me about this verse is the double negative. The word not is mentioned twice. Rather than even framing it in the positive, Jesus puts it in the double negative, really to have some shock treatment to it. To state something in the negative sometimes really has a terseness about it to underscore the point. And so Jesus says, he does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. It's not a true disciple. It's not a true follower. It's just a mere pretender. What does it mean to take up your cross? We looked at this several weeks ago, but this is so basic, so fundamental to Christian life, I think it really bears stating this again. There are a couple of ideas here under carrying one's own cross. And before I give you these, let me just put it in a very simple sentence. A cross meant death. That's what, very simply, a cross meant death. So Jesus was saying, except you die to yourself, you cannot be my disciple. You're just going to have to sign your life over to me. And really, it's like all of our Christian lives, if we were to write our story, it would be an autobiography of 2 volumes. And volume one is your BC days before Christ. And you did what you wanted to do when you wanted to do it. You ran your own show. And then the day you answered that call began volume two. And you became a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And in between volume one and volume two, you died. Now, what does it mean to take up a cross? Well, a couple things. First of all, it means submission to a higher authority. Submission to a higher authority. In these days, a condemned criminal would stand trial before the Roman magistrate, and if condemned, he would then be forced to carry his cross to his own place of public execution. And to carry your cross signified that you were under the higher authority of Rome. It signified that Caesar was Lord and the empire was over all. And then second, it was a public confession of this. You would carry your cross down Main Street at high noon or early in the morning as the city was coming alive. Hey, it was not a private matter. It was a public statement. And then third, it signified an execution. It was a dreaded death march, as I said. If you were carrying your cross, I mean, you didn't do that just for nothing. It means that you were sentenced to death, the execution had been declared, and you were en route to your place of public execution. And that you were now in the process of dying. That's what it meant to carry your cross. It was revolting. It was horrific. It was terrible. It was terrifying. There wasn't anything more repugnant to human senses than someone to be crucified upon a cross. But Jesus said, if you're going to follow after me and be my disciple, there'll be no candy-legged soldiers in my army. There'll be no wannabes. There'll be no people who just are along for the ride. There'll be no peripheral people. Each one of my disciples must carry a cross and die to themselves personally. Now, as I've thought about this, I want to give you some words to just amplify this. Because this is so foundational, it's so basic to the Christian life that it really deserves pulling over and parking just a little bit. This is also found in Mark chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 9. It's found later in Matthew chapter 16. This is one of those things that Jesus taught multiple times to underscore and has found its way into the canon of Scripture. I want to give you some key words that would complete this sentence, the demand to take up the cross is. And I want to give you some key words to help really make this personal for you. Number one, the demand to take up the cross is, number one, all-embracing. And when I say all-embracing, what I mean by that is it is for all who follow Christ. There is no one who can follow Christ. There is no one who is a true believer in Jesus Christ who does not carry his cross. It is all embracing. It is not for a few. It is for all who are true disciples of Christ. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in verse 38. Just to read it one more time, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. It's abundantly clear. There are no Christians who are not cross bearers. There are no disciples who are not cross bearers. It is impossible to be a Christian without bearing a cross. That's number one. I have to ask you, are you a cross bearer? Have you come to the place where you submit your life to a higher authority? I don't mean Jesus is your co-pilot or some silly statement like that as if he's your peer. I mean, have you recognized that not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord, and that His kingdom is over all, And you have come to surrender and to submit your life under the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. This demand to take up the cross is all-embracing. If you're to truly follow after Christ, that means you are carrying your cross. Second, the man to take up the cross is daily. You see, he says, take up a cross and follow after me. Do you see this word follow? It's take up a cross and follow. This is your life journey, carrying a cross. Wherever you go the rest of your life, you will carry the cross. This is what we do throughout our Christian life. Listen to this. Discipleship is not simply a door to be entered. It is a path to be followed all the way to glory. The cross must be taken up afresh. Luke 9, verse 23, jot that down. Jesus makes it abundantly clear. He says, take up your cross daily and follow after me. It's a lifestyle. The cross is a lifestyle. It's a way of life. It is the only life in Christ. Third, the demand to take up the cross is personal. And meaning no one may take up the cross for you. Your grandmother can't take up your cross for you. Your husband, your mother cannot. Your father cannot. You yourself must take up your cross. There is only room for just one person per cross. And you have a cross to carry. And you can't shoulder that with someone else. Someone else can't come alongside you and help you carry your cross. It is for you. It is personal. You must do it. Fourth, the demand to take up the cross is painful. There was nothing pretty about the cross. A cross hurt. In Jesus' day, crosses were not the beautiful polished gold and silver jewelry that they are today. In Jesus' day, crosses were made of rough wood that were crudely shaped, that had splinters, and to pick up a cross hurt the hands. To carry a cross on one's back drove splinters of the wood into the skin of one's shoulders. There is no cross-bearing without pain, and the pain is really coming to the end of yourself. Dying to self, that is what the pain is. It's not the pain that you're necessarily going to literally be crucified on a cross like Jesus was. That probably will not happen. It's a far more painful death than the physical death. It is a spiritual death. That's what's painful. For you to die to your self-ambitions and desire to your self-centeredness. For you to finally once and for all die to your self-pity. Die to your self-righteousness. And all of this is this daily following after Christ. But it is a painful journey of dying to yourself. Fifth, the demand to take up the cross is all-inclusive. This is to say it includes the entirety of your Christian life. In other words, there is no part of your Christian life that is not included in this death march of carrying your cross. It involves your home life, it involves your work life, it involves your school life, it involves your social life, it involves your recreational life. It's a 24/7 type of thing. It's not just a Sunday morning, Wednesday night type of religion. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you're carrying your cross. In every activity of your life, you're to be carrying your cross. Six, the demand to take up the cross is forward thrusting. Forward thrusting. Jesus said, follow me, and he's moving out. He's moving out into the future. The way of the cross leads forward. There is no backward gear in it. Cross bearing is the only way to move forward in your life. It does not lead backward into your past. It leads forward into a bright tomorrow. It moves forward away from your past that is marred by sin. It leads forward into a glorious future. It leads into the will of God for your life. It leads into that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And there is a dynamic about cross-bearing. There, it is very active. As you are thrust forward into the will of God for your life, you're moving out for God when you're cross-bearing. But I want to tell you, there is no other way for you to move forward in your Christian life than to be daily carrying your cross. Seventh, the demand to take up the cross is mortal. By that I mean it takes your life. Listen, a cross had only one purpose. You know what it was? To kill someone. Someone would die on that thing. A cross had only one purpose, and that was to put to death the one who was carrying the cross. A death on a cross was a slow death, but I want you to know it was a certain death. No one escaped carrying the cross without dying. They may have even died on the way to the execution site. But no one got up and walked away from cross-bearing. It always resulted in death, no exceptions. And so it is in your life and in the Christian life. Cross-bearing results in a slow but certain death. And I've already cataloged this for you, but it's death to self-centeredness. And you know what? That's why it's a daily thing, because my ego keeps creeping back into the process. You know that? And that's why I need to die daily, because there is still a self-centeredness about Steve Lawson that is repugnant to God and is revolting, and I need to be under the authority of the Lordship of Christ on a regular, daily, moment-by-moment basis. There's a death to self-righteousness, a death to self-focus, a death to self-preoccupation, a death to self-dependence, a death to self-confidence, a death to self-seeking. Carry your cross truly means you will consider the interests of others as more important than your own, because you are dying to your own self-interests. To carry a cross means you will truly be seeking after the glory of God, because you are now dead to seeking your own fame here. Eight, the demand to take up the cross is positive. A cross-bearing means to say yes to God. In fact, it means to say yes to everything that God has for you to do. We talk about it in negative terms, and there is a painful, mortal aspect to this, but it always leads in a positive direction. Cross-bearing involves all that God would have us to pursue. Cross-bearing involves Bible study. It involves prayer. It involves worship. It involves fellowship. It involves serving. It involves witnessing. But essentially, cross-bearing is saying yes to God. Yes to everything that He has for your life, and a willingness to do all that He would call you to do. Ninth, the demand to take up the cross is life-giving. This is the paradox of discipleship. We must die in order to live. Do you want to live? Then die. We must die if we would live. We must die to self if we would live in Christ. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 just for a moment. This short excursion would be really worth turning to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, Paul chronicles just the challenges of serving God and the Christian life. And as he says this, I think it really is encompassing of all of us. Maybe not as intensely as it was for Paul, but in lesser degree, still the same reality. He begins in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. An earthen vessel, it was just a clay pot. You know, we're all just a bunch of cracked pots. That's where we are. And this word, I don't want to be too graphic this morning, but it was used also as the toilet to carry out the human refuse. It was like a trash can. That's what this word means, earthen vessels. It was like a spittoon can. And it was the garbage can. And you just carry out everything that stunk. Paul says that's what we are. Just earthen vessels. Not really good for anything except for to carry trash out. But what is good about us is there is a treasure inside of us of inestimable value. And this treasure that is inside of us is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul couldn't have painted a picture that was any more polarized than to have this treasure in an earthen vessel. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. If we were like expensive ornament vases, then the treasure wouldn't shine as much. But for it to be in just filthy, stinking, reeking earthen vessels, and now to put a treasure inside this earthen vessel, wow. It's the black velvet backdrop that causes the diamond to sparkle and to glow. For ordinary, common, really dirty, filthy people like we are, to have such a treasure inside of us, the surpassing power must be of God and not of ourselves if anyone is to believe or to be saved. Now look what he says in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. I wish I had time to unpack each of those words. But notice in verse 10. Always. In other words, this is a way of life. Always. Caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. Paul said, I die daily. And encompassed in this really is the totality of bearing His cross for Christ. And just all of the opposition and all of the affliction and all of the persecution and just everything, all of the weightiness that came with that, such that He carries about in His body the dying of Jesus. Now watch this. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. What Paul is saying, the more I die, the more I live. You want to live? Die. You know what the problem in your life is? It's you. It's not your husband. You've already told me about that. Your problem is not your husband. Your problem is you. And you need to die to you. For the glory of God to be released in your life. There can be no resurrection power of Christ released within us until there is the crucifixion reality of our sinful self. Verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death. Again, it's a way of life, constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There we have it again. Paul says, the more I am crucified, the more the resurrection power of God is released in my life. The weaker I am, the stronger I become. So he says in verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. You know, for me, that is the ministry. The more I'm crucified, the better it is for you. Because it brings things out of me only by the power and the grace of God that would never come from me unless I just died. Same with you as well. You want to be a great Bible teacher? You're going to have to be literally crushed to death. You want to be a soul winner? You want to lead people to Christ? And you're going to have to be afflicted and persecuted. And you can forget about the techniques you need to learn. If you're saved, you know enough to lead someone to faith in Christ. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Last thing I'd tell you about cross-bearing is the demand to take up the cross is not only life-giving, but it is intentional. It's something that you must do. The responsibility is laid at your feet. And today, right now, this moment, God is laying this responsibility before you. And if you already are a Christian, you are a cross bearer. But you must take it up today. You must take it up tomorrow. You must take it up next week. Will you continue to carry your cross under the submission, in submission to the Lordship of Christ? But I want to tell you, it and it alone will lead to the abundant life that God has for you. So look at the next verse, verse 39. He really amplifies what I've just tried to say. He does it so very simply and succinctly. He says in verse 39, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." It's the paradox of discipleship. You want to hang on to your life? You're going to lose it. You want to gain eternal life? You're going to have to lose your life. Up is down. Down is up. What does he mean? Verse 39, "He who has found his life will lose it." Well, to find your life means that you want to retain it, that you want to hang on to the right to call the shots in your life. You want to cling to your own life and remain the captain of your own ship. He who has found his life does so in this sense, here's my life. I want to keep it for myself. I want to live it however I want to live it. I want to use it however I desire. I want to control it for myself. That is the person who has found his life. And that is the person who is the biggest fool on the earth. Like I said last week, why would you want to hang on to your life? For the best of us here, it's been kind of a crummy life. No one has set the world on fire in here. Why would you want to hang on to your life when you could give it to God and give it to Christ and He could translate that into the greatest, most perfect life you could ever live and one that would ultimately end up in heaven? Why would you want to hang on? He who has found his life will lose it. It's a future tense. Will lose it. It looks forward to the end of a person's life. This person will lose their life in the end. They will lose their soul eternally if they find their life to cling to it. And, middle of verse 39, he who has lost his life in the sense of giving it away, giving it up, a willingness to forsake his own life for the cause of Christ, he who has lost his life for my sake, it's key, for my sake, for the kingdom of God, for the gospel, we'll find it. We'll find a new life. Not find the old life, we'll find a new life. A life that is filled with all the fullness of what God would have for a person's life. So this is what God desires of us, to be a disciple of Christ. And if you will give your life away, He will give you a life in exchange that far exceeds anything you could have ever dreamed. I want to give you the last word, and let's just finish. Identification. I want you to look at verse 40 back in Matthew 10. Look at verse 40. This is really an interesting verse. He who receives you, he's looking at the disciples and pointing at the disciples. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him, referring to the Father who sent me. Do you see the identification here? A disciple and his master are one. And the word receive here means a positive reception, such as receiving a guest into your home in order to honor that person and show hospitality to that person. It indicates the positive reception of the disciples' message. And those who receive a disciple in the message they bring, in reality, are receiving the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Did you get that? That's how closely connected we are to our Master. We have nothing to say apart from the Word of God, right? And so when I speak the Word of God and someone says, oh no, wait a minute, Steve Lawson, no way I reject you. I go, hey, you're not rejecting me. Don't shoot the messenger. It's the message you're rejecting. In fact, you're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because I am one with my Master. That's what it's saying here. And so for you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, as you speak, listen to this, people are going to play off of you as if they are playing off of Christ Himself. Those who receive Christ are going to receive you. And those who reject Christ are going to reject you. You can't flip-flop this around. Someone reject Christ and receive you. Or someone receive Christ and reject you. These are two parallel tracks that are unbreakable. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Think about the second half of verse 40. How tight this identification is. Do you think the Father and the Son are pretty tight? Well, Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. They're one in purpose, one in plan, one in mission, one in pursuit, one in message. And yet in the same sentence, He uses the same verb, same pronoun, same sentence structure, and says this same kind of identification exists between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, we fail the Lord at times, and people see a distorted view. And sometimes, as we would misinterpret or misrepresent the Lord and reject us, maybe they're just rejecting really a wrong interpretation on our part or a misrepresentation of the Lord to them. But I'll say this, if we are carrying our cross and confessing the Lord Jesus and speaking from the housetop that which He has whispered to us in the dark, and they reject us, you just gave me a commentary on where your heart is. Do you know I can tell where people are spiritually? You say, well, you can't see my heart. No, I can't. I can barely figure out mine sometimes. But I sure see your fruit. And I sure see your response. And I know how you're doing spiritually because you talk to me after the service. And you talk to me throughout the week. And those who receive me when I am preaching the Word of God, I know they are receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has to say, because I stand as one with my Master. I haven't gotten up here and told you to open your Steve Lawson fan club manual. There isn't one. I want you to know that. My mother would have wanted one, but there is not one. I told you to open the Word of God, and I have explained to you the Word of God. And when people get upset with that, hey, it's not me. Now, my personality can be offensive sometimes, and I can maybe, you know, do something wrong that would be a stumbling block for someone. I understand that. The big picture, you're just playing off of me however you play off of Christ. You like Christ, you're going to like me. You're having trouble with Christ, you're going to have trouble with me. Because I'm standing in His sandals today. I'm preaching His book. I'm bringing His message. I'm offering His salvation. You reject it? Hey, it's not me. It's Christ. And it's the same way for you. When you're talking to your parents, when you're talking with your brothers and sisters, when you're at work and you're talking to people who are around you, it's not about you, it's about Him. And unfortunately, they're going to respond to you exactly like they respond to Christ. And if they're God haters, they're going to hate you. If they're world lovers, they're going to hate you. But if they're God lovers and followers of Christ, they're going to kiss you on the lips. They're going to like you a lot. They're going to say, beautiful are the feet of those who bring me glad tidings of good things. Because you brought me the truth from God. Now, he goes on in verse 41 and 42, and we'll finish this. He amplifies this, and this is really worth seeing. The main principle of verse 40, he now gives some illustrations or some examples in 41 and 42. He says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet means to welcome them into your fellowship and welcome this prophet into your home and to put your arms around him and to receive that message, but also to encourage that prophet and stand with that prophet and support that man who brought God's message. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, watch this, this isn't bad, shall receive a prophet's reward. That's how closely connected we are in the body of Christ. When you support and affirm and encourage a prophet of God who speaks the word of God, whatever reward he will receive in that final judgment day, and as your life was woven into his life, and in a positive way, you became an affirmation to him, the reward that's going to come to him is also going to come to you as well. And for those of you who have supported me here, which is all of you, I pray you receive the biggest, greatest reward on that final day for standing with the man of God, with the word of God, who was a prophet. And whatever reward would come to me in that last day for being faithful to the text of Scripture, you will receive the same reward. I think it really matters where you go to church. I think it really matters who you line up with. If you want to be a part of a church that goes down and dirty, you're going to answer for it in the last day. You're part of a church with a man of God who has integrity about his life and his ministry, and there's a reward that comes to him in that last day. Do you know, to the extent that you received him, that you will have his reward given to you as well? Listen, a quarterback has to have a team. A prophet has got to have a congregation. He then takes one step down and he says in the end of verse 41, and he who receives a righteous man, or he's not a preacher, but he is a man who receives the word of God. He is a godly man. He is one. The picture here, I think, who is traveling with the prophet and is a supporter of the prophet, and he is a righteous man who is putting into practice the message that the prophet brings. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Boy, that ought to be a motivation right there for us to put our arms around godly men, godly women, and affirm and encourage people who will live their lives by the Word of God. And whatever reward comes to them, it's going to come to you as well in that final day, because you are a part of a positive receiving and a positive affirmation and a positive building up. Tonight, we're going to ordain a righteous man into the ministry, Chuck Finster. You need to be here tonight. You'll get a reward on the final day. As we receive him and support him and encourage him in God's call upon his life. And then he brings it down in verse 42. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Let me tell you what this verse does not mean. It does not mean if you'll work in the nursery, there's a special reward for you. Now there will be, it just doesn't come from this verse. I've heard pastors get in the pulpit and just say, we need workers in the nursery, and they'll read this verse and say, see, even when you give to one of these little ones, there'll be a cup of cold water. You can do that in the nursery, couldn't you? Then there'll be a reward for you. That is true. just not from this verse. One of these little ones refers to, in this pecking order, one of these disciples. In fact, he's already alluded to that person, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones. We've already seen the parallelism in verse 41. It gives to a prophet in the name of a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. It gives to a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, shall receive a righteous man's reward. It's congruent all the way through, kind of verse 42. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these, he could have just as easily said to one of these disciples. Little ones compared to... Well, what it means is their social status in the world has been greatly reduced because they are now a cross-bearing follower of Christ. They have forsaken their nets. They have forsaken their tax booth. They are no longer Mr. Big in the world. They're now just a cross-bearing disciple of Christ. And if you give just even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, in the eyes of the world, to one of these disciples, you, sir, you, ma'am, will be recognized by Almighty God on the last day, and you will be given a great reward in that final day because you came alongside of one of these disciples who cashed in all of his chips to follow after Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, I would not want to be standing there if I was a stumbling block to a disciple or to a prophet or to a righteous man in that last day. You will receive an excoriating stare from the Lord Jesus Christ. If in any way you are not receiving those whom the Lord sends, you can't reject them and receive Christ. Hypocrite. You receive them as you would receive me, because I sent them. You don't get to pick and choose. See, identification of a disciple with his master. And let me tell you, it's not just the preacher, and it's not just the associate pastor, and it's not just the missionary, and it's not just this or that. It's every single one of us. Do you know that? We're all disciples of Christ. We are all cross bearers of Christ. And as you carry your cross and as you carry the Lord's message and as you serve the Lord, people who receive you will receive the reward that's going to come to you while you are following Christ and serving Him. What this says to me is, you know what? We need to support one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to affirm one another. I need to build you up. You need to build me up. Because if we're a disciple, we've been sent by the Lord. Right? There really is a compensation that comes with being a disciple. That's 10 and we're finished. Compensation. It leads to reward. There is a prophet's reward. There is a righteous man's reward. There is a disciple's reward. You will have a reward in that last day. As you sacrifice, as you surrender, as you submit, as you sell out, as you give up, as you die, as you give over, for all that you give up exponentially, it will come back to you positively. You can't outgive God. Whatever you give up for Him is going to come back to you 100 times. Do you know that? Oh, I wish I had the time. You remember Matthew 19, the rich young ruler came up to Christ and said, "Sir, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's begging to be saved. He leaves lost because Jesus wouldn't water down the terms of the gospel. That person had come forward in the average church service. We would have prayed a prayer, filled out a card, and stood him up in front of the church 5 minutes later. Jesus said to him, "Keep the commandments." The man said, Kept them all. Mr. Big. Jesus saw into his heart and saw that there had never been a death to self. So he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to die to yourself. Now here's how it's going to work out for you. You live for money and you live for possessions. I want you to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And come follow me. Translated, interpreted means I want you to die to yourself and take up a cross. And the Bible says the man went away grieved because he owned much possessions. He would not surrender. So Jesus then said to the disciples, I want to tell you how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's how hard it is for a rich man to be saved. You can look around here today, there aren't many rich people. Because they don't like to die to themselves. They like to be in control. They say, well, who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men, it's impossible. But with God, it's possible. Because the grace of God can conquer even the hardest heart, right? So then Peter then said, well, Lord, we've cashed in all our chips. We left it all behind. We gave up our nets, our houses, our future, our business. We left everything to come follow you. What's in it for us? Jesus said, let me tell you what's in it for you. You will receive, and he says this in Mark 10, Mark's version. You will receive children, mothers, plural, brothers, sisters, land, farms, 100-fold. Now that does not mean what Benny Hinn says it means. And it doesn't mean what T.D. Jakes says it means. It means what Jesus says it means. Which means if you will leave it all behind and come follow me, you will have entered into the kingdom of God, and there are many brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in this kingdom, and you will have entered into a family that shares and shares alike. And you will now be wired and networked and connected with hundreds of farms and hundreds of houses and hundreds of loving, giving people who will share with you as you have need. You know, I have houses all over this country. I do. As I travel to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are businessmen, there are housewives, there are people just like you all over who would do anything to help me. Just as I would do anything to help you and you would do anything to help me. And so when you give up, you actually gain far more. As you now are a part of a family of believers who support one another and encourage one another and lift one another up and help be a part of meeting needs in one another's life. And that's just in this life. And then Jesus said, in the regeneration to come, there will be 12 thrones around the throne of the Son of Man for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and you're going to sit on one of those thrones around me. This is what he said to those original disciples. You're going to rule with me. You're going to reign with me. And you know, when Jesus comes back to this planet and he sets up his millennial reign here upon the earth, And commensurate to how much you gave up here and how much you served the Lord here, He will give you places of responsibility in the kingdom to come. Do you know that? I want Augusta, Georgia. That's what I want. I want Augusta, Georgia. Right now it looks like a little piece of Augusta looks like the earth before the fall and before the curse. But we're all going to be someplace on this earth, and God will have a place for you to serve Him, and it will be in proportion to how much you gave up here and how much you served Him here during this lifetime. And you're going to be a king. You're going to be a prince. You're going to be elevated by God to a very prominent place in His administration when He sets up shop. And Jesus shall reign till the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom shall spread from shore to shore till noon shall wax and wane no more. And those 12 thrones around His throne, you say, where is He going to be? I'll tell you where He's going to be. He's going to be in Jerusalem. And He'll rule and reign from Jerusalem. And you and I are going to be scattered out somewhere serving Him in very important, responsible positions. Now, you can't be a mediocre disciple here and have a responsibility there. But even the widow who gives her mite here is going to be a vice regent there. That's the compensation of a disciple. And so, as God calls us to follow Him, we lay it all down and we give it away, knowing that it's investing in eternity and we're laying up treasure in heaven. And it, strangely enough, it'll all come back to us many times over. If you pay Him now, He will pay you later. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these disciples in this room who really have answered Your call, who are in submission to Your Lordship, who are imitating Your character, who really have caught some persecution in this town for being a part of this group. But yet they have confessed You from the housetops and they have proclaimed with loudest voice that they belong to You. And Lord, I thank You for these disciples here who have come to establish a stronger allegiance to You than even their own father and mother and brother and sister, and who have taken up a cross to follow after Your Son. They've lost their life. They have lost their life, literally. And now they have found it. They have found a new life in You. I pray that You would bless them and strengthen them and encourage them. And as people receive them, may they understand they are receiving You who sent Your Son, who in turn has sent them, and that they stand as one with their Master. Give them a prophet's reward. Give them a righteous man's reward. Give them a disciple's reward. And may it come back to them 100 times over. In all of the fullness that they would enter into as they now are a part of Your kingdom. Lord, it is a pleasure to pick up a painful cross. And it is a joy to serve the risen Christ. Seal to our hearts what we have learned in this study. In Jesus' name, amen.